Let me turn over to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, this is the third Sunday we've come to this particular text. You may have thought we were done with it last week, but not quite yet. We've already considered this paragraph twice. The first time we looked at it, just in general, the principles that govern its interpretation. And again, this is something that's very important to keep in mind, because there's nothing more common than, like the scribes and Pharisees, to come to Scripture with a preconceived agenda and to deconstruct the true meaning of the passage and to reconstruct it to make it mean what somebody thinks it should mean. To come to the Bible and filter it through their own agenda, their own experiences, maybe through the discoveries of science or whatever, through their own opinions and their own systems of interpretation, our own systems of religion. Henry Morris, who was the founder of ICR, Institute of Creation Research, his son, Henry Morris III, wrote, "For centuries, some Bible scholars have attempted to interpret the words of God for their own ends," self-serving ends. Origen, called by some the father of allegorical interpretation, lived and taught during the early 200s at a school in Alexandria, Egypt. Essentially, he insisted the real meaning of Scripture was not in the historical narrative, but in some spiritual truth that could be gleaned only by searching for its hidden sense. Origen coined 40 terms for this heavenly sense. He was particularly driven to accommodate the science of his day. Origen was determined to conform the words of Scripture to the understanding of the day. And nothing has changed. Back in the 2nd century and into the 3rd, there was a heresy known as the Montanist heresy, or Montanism. And Montanism, even though the Montanists, for the most part, affirmed all the orthodox doctrines of Christianity and its essential doctrines as the rest of the early church, the Montanists taught the continuation of the gift of prophecy. But yet the Montanists were branded a heresy by the church for its belief in new prophetic revelations, because they understood the implications of it, that it undermined the sufficiency, the authority of Scripture, that it led the mind away from Scripture. And so it's very dangerous when we ignore principles of interpretation and twist the Bible to make it support false ideologies, wrong understandings. And so, the first time we just looked at the general principles that govern the interpretation. Secondly, we looked at, last week, each statement that Jesus made in this paragraph in detail. And we saw that the same principle governs all of them. And that is, don't take your own revenge. Be free from the desire for personal revenge. And we saw how tragic it is when people misinterpret this passage, when they miss its main point, and they come up with strange, impossible, or even evil interpretations that can result from a misinterpretation. And they advocate this evil form of pacifism, where you're willing to stand by and let your family be abused because you think you're somehow violating this commandment to not resist evil. Now, Jesus is saying that we must have a biblical view of ourselves. And so many of our troubles, and probably most if not all of our troubles, come from a wrong view of ourselves. In other words, Jesus is more concerned with who we are than with what we do. Who we are will dictate what we do. What we do is important, but only because it's a reflection of who we are. So what kind of person would stand passively by while their wife and family was assaulted? That speaks a lot about who that person is. But what we do contributes nothing to our salvation or to our justification. It's not through the works of the law that anybody will be saved. And here again, I come back primarily not so much to pick on any one individual, but primarily just as a shepherd to warn of false teaching that's out there and coming from people who are very notable and have developed a reputation for being solid teachers. Here we come to where we see the dangerous issues of misinterpreting passages or twisting passages of Scripture. And that again has to deal with how works affect or deal with our justification. And that is again John Piper. John Piper teaches a doctrine called final salvation, where he says that our initial salvation is by grace through faith alone, but yet our final salvation is based on the works that we do as a Christian. So again, he's drifted into a Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, and this is precisely the opposite of what Paul taught and was actually dealing with the church in Galatia, where you had false teachers coming into Galatia who were adding works to grace. And Paul asked this in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Any doctrine that teaches that our own works somehow add to or contribute to our justification, whether it's initial or final, is a false gospel and a false teaching. See, we live in a day when there is this dangerous notion that if someone teaches a great deal of truth, then a little false doctrine can be excused. It can be overlooked, even allowed. Well, that wasn't the opinion of Jesus. It certainly wasn't the opinion of Paul. Because in Galatians 5:9, he said a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. He told Timothy about the teaching of Hymenaeus, Alexander, who are upsetting the faith of some, that their talk will spread like gangrene. See, it has a corrosive effect, destroying effect. And that's what the Pharisees had been doing with the law of God, completely misinterpreting it, turning it on its head, using it to even, in this case, justify retaliation and revenge, when Jesus is saying that's not at all what the law taught. So Jesus is not emphasizing the action. He's emphasizing the mode of the action, the spirit that leads to the action, which is why when we dealt with Jesus' teaching on adultery, we saw that the Pharisees were just said that it was only actual physical act that mattered, not what led up to it. And Jesus saying, no, it's the problem is in the heart. And there has to be the mortification, killing of sin, cutting off the right hand, plucking out the right eye. It's the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is why it's so important when we come to the Sermon on the Mount to understand its teaching, that we understand it in the order in which Jesus gave it. Remember, this was a sermon that was preached all at one time to a group of people. It has a flow to it. It has a context to it. It has an order to it. And so we can't just take a piece out of the context of the whole. We have to understand it in the whole. And as we've seen, all the sermon flows out of the Beatitudes. So we have to have an understanding of the Beatitudes. This is the nature and character of a Christian. And so here Jesus presents our attitude toward ourselves And he presents it in a negative way. He's telling us what we're not to do. We're not to retaliate. And then in the next paragraph, verses 43 through 48, he's telling us what we are to do, how we should respond. In the positive way. Well, this morning we're just going to look at the negative here, verses 38 through 42. Because the teaching that Jesus is giving here is so central, not only to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's central to the entire teaching in the New Testament. It's central, it is fundamental, it is foundational to the true gospel message. And so we need to examine this section one more time. The Sermon on the Mount is full of doctrine. It's not just a list of nice little ethical teachings. Sermon on the Mount is full of doctrine. It's loaded with doctrine. It's loaded with theology. Here, in this, Jesus is dealing with anthropology, the doctrine of man. The scribes and the Pharisees had a wrong anthropology. They had a wrong view of themselves. They thought they were righteous, right? They were self-righteous. They thought they were healthy. They had no need for a physician. Jesus is confronting and exposing that false view. So the doctrine that Jesus is teaching here involves how we view ourselves. And today, how people view themselves is that people are basically good. Yeah, we have a few imperfections. We might be broken here and there. But it's certainly not the biblical view of man. We're certainly not wicked. We're certainly not evil from birth. But yet, the Bible tells us, Ephesians 2:3, that we are by nature children of wrath. And if we are by nature children of wrath, then that means by nature we are not just broken, we are evil and we are wicked. We have a natural propensity to gravitate to everything that is wicked and evil and false. In fact, Jesus even affirms this assessment right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, that's the nature. He didn't say, if you then, being broken. He said, no, you then, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children. How much more shall your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? It's a lesser to the greater argument. Jesus affirmed that the nature of man is evil. Evil from our youth. See, no one can practice what Jesus is illustrating here unless they have died to self. Unless they've denied self. Come to the end of self. Quit demanding their rights. Rights to self-determination, a right to self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-importance, self-interest. We must rid ourselves of all this tendency to always be looking out for number one. Always on the lookout for potential insults and injuries. Always concerned about what others think. What's the world going to think? What's it going to say? How is it going to respond? All this has to go. And this is what Jesus is teaching. This means we need to stop being concerned with self. Again, what Jesus continues to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Don't be so concerned with self. Don't be preoccupied with self, worried about self, fearful about self. This morbid preoccupation with self that is upset, traumatized by the slightest hardship, or gets all torn up over the least little insult. See, this attitude, this view of self that Jesus is teaching, in which he's describing, is an attitude in which we cannot be hurt by anyone or anything. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Don't fear those who all they can do is kill the body and that's all they can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who can cast soul and body into hell. You know, last time we looked at what Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, where he told the Corinthians, "To me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself." See, I'm not all worried about that, what other people think. He also stated over in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account is dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." I'm not looking out for my self-interest. And this produced a courageous boldness when it came to proclaiming and teaching the gospel. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "We want more boldness among the friends of truth. There is far too much tendency to sit still, wait for committees, and number our adherents. We want more men who are not afraid to stand alone. We have the truth, and we need not be ashamed to say so. The judgment day will prove who is right, and to that day we boldly appeal." See, this is an impossible attitude to have if always concerned about self. If always wondering about, well, if I say that, this group of people might get upset. If I say that, somebody might want to have me fired. If I say that, now, I mean, we need to be wise. We need to be shrewd as serpents, gentle as doves. But when a preacher withholds the truth because he's afraid it might upset somebody in the church and they might fire him, there's a problem. If they shave the truth to protect a paycheck and a career, there's a problem. Again, the English reformers were willing to be burned at the stake rather than compromise one bit of truth. They just had an indifference to self and to self-interest. The missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands, James Calvert, in the mid-1800s, was told by his ship's captain, "You will lose your life and all with you if you go among those savages." James Calvert replied, "Well, we died before we came here." That's the attitude Paul's talking about. Dead to fear, dead to self-preservation, dead to self-interest. George Mueller, that great evangelical believer, started many orphanages in England in the 1800s, wrote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to even the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God." That's the attitude. Except it's not a once and done thing. Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily thing. See, this is what Jesus is teaching in this paragraph here. And it's only by the power of God. It's only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is why only a true Christian can be this way. I think it's interesting to notice the way, the order in which George Mueller listed, or what way he stated. He said first he died to self, then he died to the world, then to his closest friends and family. See, it had to begin with self. Always has to begin with self. The world is easiest to die to because we're most removed from it. Friends and family, a little harder. But first, it has to be to self. Because friends and family all impact self-interest. And so, if self is not first died to, then the rest will be impossible. We have to die to our own view of self, which is why Paul said in Romans, don't let anyone think more highly of himself than they ought to think. Romans 12. We have to die to our own view of self, own opinion of ourself, own approval of self, own selfish ambition. As long as we're still concerned about self, then it's going to find it hard to die to the world, to die to even our closest family. So our one concern must be to be pleasing to God, to seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. This is what Jesus is teaching, and He's teaching it all through this sermon. Well, the next thing we should observe from this, and should be obvious, and again, is only a true Christian can live this way, because they flow out of the Beatitudes, alright? Only a true Christian can live like this. This is the doctrine we find here. No one but a true Christian can possibly reach this point. Because it is the very opposite of the world. It is the very opposite of the natural man. And sadly, it's the very opposite of most of modern Christianity, which is just preoccupied with self, panders to self, strokes self, ego. It's like the passage we read in Romans of the false teachers who flattering words. It's just flattering. Flattering ego. In fact, Robert Schuller, who's dead now, son Bobby is still out there, stated that the greatest sin is low self-esteem. See, it's this self-esteem cult that has come in and taken over so much of the seeker-type church. It's all built on self. So much of what goes on today is all intended to draw attention to self, to be self-promotional, performance-driven. This is not what Jesus is teaching. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. In fact, so much of even humanitarian works today are selfishly motivated because we want to feel good about ourselves. It makes us feel good about ourselves. Jesus confronted this in the sermon, didn't he? Matthew 6:2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Look at the good stuff I do. Even forgiveness today has got self-centered motives attached to it. It's the psychological and the personal benefits that we derive from forgiving someone. Oh, it's just so freeing to me. That's selfish. See, it is impossible for anyone to implement this doctrine who is not a Christian. This is the sound, and one of the sound doctrines that people will not endure. It is foolishness to the natural man. It's like the hymn we just sang, John Newton. If self must be denied and sin forsaken quite, they'd rather choose the way that's wide and strive to think it's right. See, it's something that is just abhorrent to the natural man. It's foolishness to the natural man. This is why the only way this can take place is you must be born again. We have to be a new creature. We have to have a new nature before anyone can even begin to be like this and live like this. Jesus is essentially saying what he said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Here's the way you are to live. Here's the attitude you have about yourself. But until you're given a new nature, until you are a new creature, you can't live this way. You have to be totally different than what you were. You have to be changed from the inside out. I often think it is quite amusing when people refer to the Pope as this humble guy. Somebody who exalts himself as the vicar of Christ and whose word is equally authoritative to that of the Bible is not a humble person. They are grossly self-centered, self-worshipping, self-exalting, self-deifying. See, the world, false religion, and work-based systems of regeneration and salvation do not like the doctrine of the new birth. They do not like the doctrine of regeneration. And so, most people try and attempt to live like this, to one degree or another, by their own effort. They try to be selfless in their own strength and power. And so they get involved in either monasticism, being a nun, works of humanitarianism, benevolence, all sorts of good works. Philanthropy, all attempts to gain a reputation or make oneself feel that they're somewhat selfless. Even people think they're being selfless when they compromise truth for the sake of unity. That's not selfless, that's selfish. No one but a Christian can live like this for the cause of Christ. No one can live like this for his truth. See, it's only possible for someone who has been born again. So it should be obvious that only a Christian can be this way, live this way. And next, we can ask the question, well, how do we live like this? Because it's a lot easier to state the doctrine than it is to live life. We all know we fail in this, miserably, in practice. So how do we live like this? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is to face this problem of self honestly. Don't listen to what the culture says about self. Don't listen to what secular psychology says about self. We need to face this problem of self honestly. Not justify, not make excuses, not turn into a disease or a disorder. Not turn it into a phase. Oh, that's just the terrible twos. Problem is, terrible twos turn into the terrible 20s and 30s and 40s. It's the same selfish, self-centered attitude. See, all this is a symptom of our sin nature. And so when I notice myself asserting itself, demanding its rights, when I get all upset, injured, or wronged, or insulted, the moment I start feeling defensive, I need to ask myself, why? Why am I feeling this way? Why does this bother me? What is my main concern? Am I upset because truth is being compromised? Am I upset because someone is corrupting, manipulating, twisting, distorting the truth because they are corrupting the church, because they are leading people astray, because they are teaching unrighteousness as righteousness? Is it because of some injustice? Or is it just because how it might impact me? And if it doesn't impact me, who cares? See, it's easy to take some personal wrong and turn it into a crusade against evil or concern for truth and righteousness. Or if it didn't affect me personally, I wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't feel anything about it. I wouldn't be so concerned or upset. So we have to practice this often hard and distasteful discipline of self-examination. We need to pray the prayer of David, that David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Lord, show me any hurtful way that's in me." Not something that David was already aware of, something that he wasn't aware of. Show me if there's any hurtful way in me, so he can deal with it. See, we can't ignore the Holy Spirit. We can't ignore the conscience. And that is one of the great blessings of having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, as John states in 1 John chapter 3, 19 and 20. "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God gives us a conscience. God's sovereign over the conscience. If our conscience doesn't convict us, then we can be fairly certain that we're in the right. But again, we don't trust our own heart. We compare it to the Word of God. Second, we need to realize the extent to which self and self-interest controls our life. The extent to which self influences our decisions and our wills. For instance, why do I want to strive for excellence? Why do I want to do the best in a job or work or whatever I do? Is it for the glory and honor of God? Or is it for pats on the back? Is it for promotion? Is it so somebody says, "Oh, wow, you did a great job"? I mean, have you ever tried doing that? It's very humbling. It's a terrible discovery to be honest with ourselves about this. I mean, even teaching and preaching the Bible can be done for selfish reasons. All our actions, all our behavior should be examined in this light. Why? The way we dress, our appearance, even somebody's personal testimony that they give, so often is just an attempt to glorify self. It focuses more attention on the person themselves than on what God has done in their salvation. So you'll be amazed at how much this unhealthy preoccupation with self dictates all we do. It's just part of our ingrained fallen nature. Why is somebody willing to drive 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour back and forth to work every day, but they don't want to drive more than 10 minutes to go to church? It's because work has more to do with self-interest than church. Work is more vital to self-interest than church. Third, we need to consider just how much of the unhappiness, how much of our disappointment, misery, worry, fear, anxiety, depression, anger, trouble in our lives is just due to this one problem of self. The only reason that fear works to control people is because of self. Almost all of the unhappiness, evil, can be attributed to this preoccupation with self. Self is the main cause of all the unhappiness in the world, all the evil, all the violence, all the wars, all the false doctrines, all the false religions. And someone may say, well, wait a minute, it's not my fault. I didn't do this. It was this other person's fault. Yeah, but they were probably acting out of selfish reasons. And the way we responded to it may be selfish. See, it's undeniable that most of our troubles, most of our sorrows, our worries in life have their origin in self. Why did Cain kill Abel? Self. Why did Cain complain when God cursed him? Oh, this is too hard for me to bear. Everybody who finds me will kill me. He was just preoccupied with self. Well, fourthly, we need to look at this theologically and doctrinally too. Why did Eve disobey God? Self. Self. She chose self-gratification over obedience to God. She chose self-determination over obedience to God. Why did Adam sin? Self. Eve chose to make herself the ultimate authority of good and evil, not God. God said this, Satan said this, I'll determine what's right. See, the devil provided the occasion for Adam and Eve to fall. He did not cause them to fall. Satan used self as the bait, and he still does. Self is essentially defiance to God. Self puts itself on the throne instead of God. It makes self sovereign, not God. And it demands to be worshipped, even by God. So self always separates from God, because you can't serve two masters. Self and God. I mean, we see this deification of self just in the whole climate change stuff today. This is man deifying himself, that they actually have the ability to change and alter the climate. When God says it's He who turns the sky to bronze and the earth to iron. It's He who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. It's He who has determined the boundaries of the sea and the ocean and says, thus far you will go and no farther. It's God who's sovereign. God gave man the earth as a caretaker, not as a sovereign. So all this climate change is just man deifying himself. Rejection of the law of God is simply man deifying themselves and determining for themselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. So self always separates from God, because you can't serve two masters. All the misery, all the evil, all the worry, all the fear, all the anxiety in life is due to this separation from God. A slave has no personal rights, do they? Not in the ancient world. A slave had no personal rights. They only did the will of their master. A person who is in real fellowship with God, who is living in the will of God and with Jesus, they're full of joy, they're full of contentment. Paul could be in chains under house arrest in Rome and still be in joy. He could be in a dungeon in Philippi, chained, after being beaten and still singing hymns. The early Christians could be torn by lions. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see the response of so many of the early Christians to the persecutions. could be torn by lions and still be joy. The reformers could be burned at the stake and still have joy. Hugh Latimer, one of the English reformers, was burned with another reformer, Nicholas Ridley. They were chained back to back at the same stake. And when the executioner lit the fire, Hugh Latimer cried out, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That is confident, bold, joy. That is a lack of self. In the book of Acts, we recorded the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and a letter is sent to Gentile Christians. It's put in the letter, verse 25, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." See, letters had to be sent by people. There was no mail. You could drop it in. "And how are Barnabas and Paul and these other men described?" Verse 26. "Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a selfless attitude. So, you know, ultimate cause of any misery, any unhappiness, lack of joy, lack of contentment, is self. It's self out of fellowship with God, thinking of self, preoccupied with self, instead of communing with God, trusting in God, resting in God. The psalmist, Psalm 42, the psalmist wrote, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" How did he fix that? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, wrote this about self. He said, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged Himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil, and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." And then he says, that is the essence of the treatment in a nutshell. The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him. Exhort him. Encourage him. Remind him of what you know, instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. For that is what he will always do if you allow him to be in control. The devil takes hold of self and uses it in order to depress us. We must stand up like this man did and say, why are you cast down? That is what Jesus is teaching. See, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're meant to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Therefore, any desire to glorify self, exalt self, promote self, is a sin because it's first considering self, not the glory of God. In fact, Jesus asked the Pharisees, how can you glorify God when you seek glory from one another? See, you're always looking to pat one another on the back. Something I've noticed about false teachers, if you ever watch any of the little clips from so many of the false teachers today, they're always praising each other. They're always telling what a great preacher this guy is, how a tremendous, the best preacher ever, what a great service. They're always praising one another, pumping one another up. See, this is what self does by nature. Essentially, this is what holiness. Holiness is a life delivered from self and living to God. Yes, holiness is separation. Holiness is being separate, distinct, set apart for God. How do we do this? You got to first deny self. It's an attitude. Holiness is an attitude more than an action. It's a state of mind. It's how we think of ourselves, how we deal with ourselves, how we handle ourselves. And if we do this, we will, by necessity, be different from the rest of the world that is preoccupied with self, fixated on self. That just has this over-the-top fixation with self. Jesus denied himself, didn't he? Jesus came to do not his own will, but the will of his Father. In John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do what is pleasing to him. Not self, to God. In Philippians, describing Timothy, Paul said of Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit to send to you, because all there are others look out for their own self-interest, not the interest of Christ. The Jerusalem Council, they said Paul, Barnabas, and the others had risked their life for the cause of Christ. Why are so few Christians willing to risk anything today for the cause of Christ? Self. The very first requirement Jesus said to be his disciple was you must deny self, because you can't take up a cross and follow him if you don't first deny self. It's impossible. You can't follow him, take up a cross, and then deny yourself. You never do it. First have to deny self before you can take up a cross and follow Jesus wherever he may lead, to be anything or nothing for him. This is not modern Christianity. Not by a long shot. But it is the Christianity of Jesus. It is the Christianity of the apostles. It is the Christianity of the Bible. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the goal of the Christian. This is the life Jesus calls us to live. This is the life he died, that he rose again to give us. This is why he sent his Holy Spirit to empower us to live this kind of life. This is why he gave us a new nature and a new birth that can live this way. This is why he gives us the faith as a gift to live like this. Because if we try to live it by our own efforts, we're doomed before we start. If James Calvert could die to James Calvert, if George Mueller could die to George Mueller, then why shouldn't we die to what only brings us such sin, misery to our life? Because to die to self is to die to the world. It is to die to sin. It is to die to the power of sin. Jesus said you got to lose your life to gain it. If you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But the old man, the old self, dies hard. This is why Paul said, I die daily. Not once and done, but daily. This is what the doctrine Jesus is teaching here. And it's throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Is the self-denial. Because that's the only way to be His disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, this is a hard message, especially in our day and age, is focused on self. That we are told that the whole purpose of the gospel is to make us feel good about ourselves. That the whole purpose of the cross is to show us our infinite worth rather than our infinite need and inability. Lord, we live in a day where the gospel has been turned upside down. Let us work to recover, reclaim, because it is only when we lose our life for Your sake that we can gain it. It is then we are blessed. We pray, Father, that You would instill in us that desire, that You give us Your Holy Spirit to accomplish it. Lord, that You empower us, energize us. And that we would practice these disciplines of self-examination. They can be hard, they can be difficult, humbling. But Lord, they are in the end rejoicing. For as You tell us in Your Word, that Your discipline is never pleasant, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that is what self-denial does. When we die to self, we die to sin. We die to the world and we live to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.